Well, just want to make a brief note that this past week we looked at Jesus revealing the nature of God and that he reveals God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was very thankful this morning as we worship just for the Trinitarian content of our songs today. So thank you so much for that. Those are great choices. It felt like having heard the word last week, we got to worship from those very same things that we looked at last week. Now, today, I'm going to start something. I'm going to actually teach through Genesis chapter 3, the reading that Brian gave, and I'm actually going to do it over 2 weeks. So I'll preach on the first half today and the second half next week. But what we've been talking about is that Jesus reveals God, because Jesus is God. And Jesus reveals God as Father, and that this is a new thing that Jesus is revealing. He's bringing clarity to our understanding of who God is. So in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says to his disciples, pray then like this, and then the first thing he tells them and teaches them to pray is to say, our Father. That is how Christians are meant to relate to God, that God is our Father. That's a new thing that Jesus brings. He brings new clarity by teaching us to pray and to relate to God as our Father. When we look through the Old Testament, which kind of covers for us human history, God has different names. And he uses different names not because he has an identity crisis. He uses different names to communicate, to reveal different aspects of himself. So he's highlighting and describing himself by using these different names. So a few examples this morning. Yahweh, it's probably the most commonly used one in the Old Testament, means Lord Jehovah. Jehovah Rapha is another name that is used to describe God in the Old Testament. It means the Lord that heals. So it gives a title, a name that reveals something about God's nature, who he is and how he functions. El Shaddai means Lord God Almighty. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. So you can see, it's this title, this name, but it has descriptors which reveal the nature of God. When Jesus then comes into the picture, God in flesh, he refers to God most often as Father. So there might be a few instances of that in the Old Testament where Father is used to describe what God's like. But when Jesus comes into the picture, he makes it very explicit that this is the best way to know the nature of God, is to know him as Father. So the language that Christ used consistently is that of Abba. Intimate, personal, really, really personal language. Abba. It's like Papa. My dad. 154 times in the New Testament, Jesus uses that. And others use it to describe who God is. So what we're coming to learn through Jesus is that the way that God wishes to be understood is as Father. And that's a very important revelation for us in terms of how we understand the gospel going forward. Because as Paul teaches, and as we'll look at in future days, central to the gospel is this idea of us being adopted by God. That he adopts us and makes us his sons and daughters. So, here we have God revealing himself and saying, the way that I wish to be understood by you and the way I want you to relate to me is as father and child. That's a problematic revelation for humanity. You know why that's problematic? Because the term or the title of father has a lot of connotations for us, doesn't it? Because as soon as we hear that God wants to be our father, what do we instantaneously do and kind of subconsciously do is put between God and ourselves our own earthly parent, parents, our earthly dad. Because what we understand and believe Father to mean is formed very much by our experiences, isn't it? And this is a perfect example, I think, of the point I've been trying to make to you over the last number of months, is that we can very easily say, I believe in God as Father, but subconsciously, way deep down, we have beliefs about what a father is based on our experience. And those are two very different things. Because we believe what we know from experience, don't we? So we look at the human experience and we think about the role that a father plays in the life of a child, but also into adulthood, I think it brings up our story, doesn't it? Everyone has a different range of beliefs, a unique set of beliefs about what they believe a father is. If I asked you now, and which I'll ask you in your small group time, what is a father? What does that mean to you? Everyone's answer is going to be different, isn't it? It's going to be nuanced based on their experience. Their definition of what a father is could be largely positive if they had a good upbringing in childhood. Or somebody else's definition of a father could be the very opposite of that. Harmful, painful, based on the experience they had as a child. But our understanding of father really is about this idea of ultimate authority in some ways. That there's an authority over me who's supposed to be a provider for me, who's also meant to teach me and to train me. Those are the kind of utilitarian things that we think of. But when we get down to it and we think, what is a father meant to be? If we're really honest with ourselves, I think what we want is somebody who would love us. Somebody who would love us enough to care for us. As I reflected on it, I had a very quite troubled childhood with my father. My dad was a minister, and so you have that mix of this earthly human father, but also who's this representative of what God is supposed to be like. That led me to a lot of conflicting ideas about what a father is meant to be. I liked the pastor version better than the home version. I often thought, if you could just treat me like you treat those you're pastoring, I think I would feel loved by you. But we want, I think, this desire to not only be loved, but to be liked. To be provided for and cared for, that all of our needs would be there, and to be helped when we need help. It's a pretty simplistic answer of what a father's meant to be. But I think it's kind of the core of what we want a father to be. But then you have the other complicating part. So you have your life and your story, which gives you a definition of what a father is. But also we have religion. We have the church and how it represents God as Father. How the church carries authority. And so it taught us, for those of us who grew up in the church, but even if you didn't grow up in the church, I think our culture, our society as a whole, definitely has some an opinion of what the church represents about God. If you watch movies or film or anything, think of how the church as an institution is represented, how it carries its authority, the kind of caricature of it. It's not really nice, is it? So we have these kind of ingrained ideas that we don't even realize. When I was growing up, you know, Christianity was starting to make cartoon Bible story VHS videos. And there was one in particular that I remember watching this, you know, Bible story, this cartoon Bible story, and it was all about Genesis chapter 3. And it was all about Adam and Eve in the garden. And in the story, when Eve reaches out and grabs the apple, as it's often represented, and takes the bite, all of the garden goes dark, and there's thunder and lightning and booming and all of this. And it's like this very terrible picture of God's response to sin. And God's response to sin is really this angry disappointment. And this horror comes over the earth. And it's often, I think, in our minds, this idea that how we fundamentally relate to God is that he is disappointed with us, angry with us, sick of us, that we're a problem that needs to be solved. And then you have the kind of cold institutional nature of the church, which is stepping back and kind of removed and saying, you have sinned. And there must be recompense. It was a number of years ago that I read Genesis 3 through the lens of Jesus, that Jesus is all about revealing this Father's heart. And I read Genesis 3 very differently than I had experienced it through these children's cartoons. All of a sudden, there was all of this good news in Genesis 3 that I never saw before. Instead of viewing God as this abusive, authoritarian figure, I started to see God who is Father and who is set on redeeming and saving his children. So let's turn to Genesis 3 together and see how far we get with the amount of time I have left today. So here this takes place. God has created the heavens and the earth. He has created all the plants and the fruit-bearing trees. And he's created all the animals of the earth. And now he has created the pinnacle of his creation, which is Adam and Eve, image bearers of God. And he calls them good. It's one of the things I love so much about the creation story, is God making something and then enjoying it. He pronounces through the universe, this that I just made is good. If that doesn't sum up what I would have hoped to have heard from my father, I don't know what else does. To have just been told by my dad, you are good and I like you, I love you. Instead, working, seeking to attain that. Now, after making man and woman, he then explains to them that in the garden there are two very specific trees. You can eat of any fruit in the garden, but there's two special trees. One, the tree of life. If you eat of it, you have eternal life. This idea that humanity is meant to exist forever in intimate relationship with God. And here's this picture that you eat and you'll live forever. But there's another tree, the tree that gives knowledge of good and evil. And he says, if you eat of it, you'll die. That this knowledge of good and evil is about experiencing good and evil. You come to knowledge by suddenly having to experience evil, death. So in his tour of his perfect provision for them, this is what the garden is. Everything you could possibly need, I've provided for you already. Everything you need, I've provided for you. And I love you and I enjoy you. And your only responsibility is to trust me. Don't eat from that. And he gives them purpose and says to them, I want you to be a part of tending paradise. It's already perfect and good, but I want you to experience the joy of tending it. that is hard for them is that they be fruitful and multiply. Asking only that they would trust and enjoy him. So this brings us to verse 1 of chapter 3, where we have the famous interaction between Eve and the serpent. The serpent is Satan, the source, the beginning of evil in the universe. And he takes this form of a serpent, and it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now notice right away the exaggeration of the enemy. Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? It's a lie. It's an exaggeration. Actually, God said, "Eat every tree of the garden but one." And the enemy flips it essentially to say, "Did God give you no freedom, just only constraint?" Doesn't he continue to say that to the world today? God had given them all kinds of freedom and just one limitation. And within that limitation, they would have life. So verse 1, that's, he already gets at this nature of what he's revealing. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So good reasons there. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So again, notice the false promises and the lies. Notice what he's seeding into Eve's identity. You can be like God, meaning you could be independent, all-knowing, and self-sufficient. He's essentially seeding into her, you could be better than what you are. If you do something, acquire something, and become something better than what you currently are. Heaping the responsibility onto her soul to make herself, create herself. She's already been made, already been created, and she's been called good, and now the enemy comes in and says, "You're not good enough, you should be better." And not only that, he then lies and says, "This won't kill you." So he not only lies about who Eve is, he lies about who God is. Because he essentially says, "God is keeping good things from you." After God is perfectly provided for her, he's saying, "God is keeping things from you. God didn't make you good enough. God's holding back. And God is lying to you." Well, you won't die. He's being dramatic. Now, she believes it. So this is why it's so important to understand that at the root of all sin is wrong belief. So verse 6 goes on to say that Eve looks at the tree and goes, sees that it's good for food, that it's delightful to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. Essentially, desired to make one better. And this is the terrible lie of sin, which says you can do something to make yourself better, but then you realize, actually, what I need to do is trust in something else to make myself better. That self-improvement actually turns to consuming something else. So her heart believes these lies that she should be better, could be better, and should take responsibility to do something to make her better. Her mind processing these beliefs, looks upon the tree and says, that's our solution. And the action flows from that belief. Reaching out, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband. So, mankind leaves, walks away from the perfect provision of God, and seeks to provide for themselves. This is at the heart of sin. This is the nature of sin according to Genesis 3. Do we see that? Now watch God's response to this. As we see in verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked. So their belief about themselves as not being good enough and that they should do something to make themselves better actually just reveals to them that they can't achieve that. Their need for improvement manifests itself in shame. They see their dependent state of nakedness, their exposed way of living life, completely dependent upon the goodness of God. They now are ashamed. Because when you're defined by God's enjoyment, you're completely free and comfortable with your naked body being exposed. So their response is then to sew fig leaves together and make themselves loincloths. So having failed to find fulfillment and betterment by their own efforts, they now have to consume the creation, kill the creation to cover up their shame, exploit the creation. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So here, the way I understood the gospel, the way I understood the story of the Bible, was they sin and God changes the way he relates to them. What we see in verse 8 is that God keeps the routine. God still comes to them. Now, we know all sovereign, powerful God would, of course, know that they have sinned, yes? So he already knows what's happened, and what do we see from him? He still comes. He still comes for them. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Is this not what we continue to do? Having turned from God's perfect provision and tried to make ourselves better through the creation, through money and achievements and bigger houses and better cars and all of this stuff, and God still comes near to us, and us, we in our shame, we run from his presence further into the creation trying to hide from him. Who pulls away in this story? Is it God? It's us. We pull away from God. And again, this view is that God is so angry and disappointed with his people that he removes himself from them. That is not the biblical story of Genesis 3. So what do we see? He still comes. Then in verse 9, but the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? That's the call of God. Where did you go? Why aren't you near? Where are you? Verse 10, Adam responds, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11, God's response is, who told you that you were naked? Who called that bad? But again, God has not responded with an instantaneous wrath the way we think he does. He actually listens to Adam's response in verse 10. God is still engaged in conversation with Adam. God, who already knows everything, still seeks to understand from Adam's perspective. Who told you that you were naked? Does God shame them for being naked? Does God tell them they're disgusting and deplorable? He's grieving. They're leaving. And then he responds with the next question, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? It's sorrow. Did you eat? Did you leave my perfection? Did you leave my love? Essentially, the heart of God is going, why? Verse 12 and 13, Adam and Eve kind of go back and forth about who's to blame. But here's what's revealed about the Father heart of God in Genesis 3. Is that the Father who created and provided and enjoyed us does not pull away from us. He seeks out mankind. He is the initiator. When sin happens, the Father initiates towards his children. He comes near to them. He doesn't flee from them. That God the Father actually cares to listen and to understand and to say, what happened and who told you and why are you far from me? He then brings true diagnosis of what's wrong. Verse 11, have you done this? Is this what went wrong? Is this what happened? He brings clarity. Even as they're trying to kind of skirt the issue and hide from it, he's going, no, it's this. You did this. And what I don't have time to cover today, we'll have to put off for another week. Is he has a plan to fix it. He has a plan to respond to sin, to solve it. But we too much have misunderstood the heart of the Father. I think we view Jesus as somehow saving us from him. When the reality in the biblical stories is that Jesus is sent by him. I and the Father are one. I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus is the expression of God's heart. What Jesus does originates in the heart of the Father. He loves his children. And he doesn't pull away in the face of sin. He doubles down. He comes after his kids. He comes after his creation and provides everything that's necessary for their salvation. Is this the word of the Lord? Is this the gospel of Jesus? Is this true of this text? Now there is going to be a curse and there is going to be consequence, but riddled through all of it, he's saying this curse and this consequence, I'm going to carry in Jesus. You're going to feel it, but I'm going to carry it. You're going to experience it, but I'm going to solve it. It's such good news, it takes two sermons, I think. But where the Father has been misrepresented, in our lives, in our stories. Jesus comes and says, what will heal you from that, what will save you from your experience, is a better experience with a loving Father. I read a couple weeks ago on the internet this conversation between ministers who were proposing that we shouldn't use the title Father for God in church because it triggers people's wounding. So the idea being, we shouldn't talk about fathers anymore because there's too much pain. That's true, there's too much pain. But Jesus talks about the Father as the balm that heals that pain. Jesus reveals a good and perfect, loving, self-sacrificing, caring, and overly invested Father that heals the wounds of our experience. Makes us whole. The good news of Jesus is the good news of a loving Father who would love us, care for us, provide for us, and fight for us. So my conclusion this morning is that the Father's heart is love, initiating intimacy, even in the face of sin, and planning and willing our redemption. That the good news of Jesus originates in the heart of the Father. That every saving action of Jesus is poured forth from the will of God the Father. And He never left you. He's not disappointed in you. He is working to save you, to heal you, and to restore you. That's the good news of God the Father. Amen.